Turn with me, if you would, this morning to chapter 6 of John as we return. We'll be reading verses 38 through verse 40 as we see for the next 2 weeks what the will of God is. And so as we read this morning, keep in focus, Christ came to do the will of the Father. In verse 38 we read, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Lord, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you humbled yourself and became obedient as a servant. You did not count the fact that you were God and divine and equal to the Father to stop you, to humble yourself and become man for us. Lord, we are indebted. Help us also to be like you as you have commanded us to do, to keep your commandments, that is, to keep your will and do the will of the Father as you have done. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this morning as we look at John, remember in chapter 1 and verse 11, there's a verse there that becomes kind of the theme, really, of all the Gospels. He came to his own, and his own received him not. We see in chapter 1 and chapter 2, as the Jews come down and they interrogate John the Baptist, also the next day they come and they interrogate Christ. Christ leaves to go back up to Galilee. We see later on that he meets them at the pool of Bethesda as he's healed a man on the Sabbath. And now again we see it's the people who are coming, not the Jews, meaning generally in John and the Gospels. When you see that term, the Jews, it's generally the rulers of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Levites, who are the priests, coming to challenge him. But remember this morning as we're talking about Jesus and the disciples in Galilee, he has done great miracles. He's healed and he's fed 5,000 people plus their women and children. The people want to make him king and they followed him. They followed him all the way to Capernaum. And now Jesus, as it were, when they come, confronts them because they are in unbelief. He says, you come and follow me because you want more food. And so now Christ is pointing out what they have come from, and he points out, first of all, that he is the Son of God. He has come down from heaven. And as we get down to verse 35, he speaks of himself as being the bread of life that has come down from heaven. But now in verse 36, he kind of lowers the boom as he really shows them who they are. Remember, Christ is God, even though he's man. He's the God-man. It says a little bit later that he knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what's in these people's hearts, and he's going to reveal it to them clearly and to understand that he knows who they are. He says in verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. They've seen the miracles, they've heard his words, and they are still in unbelief. Enemies of God. Seed of the serpent. But now Christ draws a effect to show us again that he's not surprised by them. He's not moved by them and by their unbelief. But he's moved by the fact that he knows he has come to do the will of the Father. He knows that the Father has given to him a people for himself. And that's who he has come to save. And so in verse 37, he draws focus upon that. All that the Father hath given to me shall come to me, and him that comes unto me I will in no wise cast out. Now, I make a point again at the first, that little word all is a neuter word. It's not in the masculine, it's a neuter singular. It points to the church of Christ as it is a corporate body. Christ has given me, we could say, a bride, a church, a flock that will be mine. And now in verse 38, we see now he focuses in on what he has come to do. And now remember, Christ is focused. He knows what his work is. And he has been dedicated and set himself apart to do the will of the Father. Now, there are those who believe when they see that, well, if Christ has submitted himself to the Father, he must be less than the Father. He must be a servant. That means he can't be totally and completely God like Jehovah, as though they are two different beings. But remember, Paul tells us again that he humbled himself and became obedient. Christ's submission to the Father was willful on his part. He submitted himself. He voluntarily chose to save the people that the Father would give him by becoming a man. That was his humility. But he was still equal to the Father. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and became again obedient unto death. This is Christ as one with God, yet he has become man for us. And as man, he lives as a man, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And if there would be salvation for man, it was all dependent on Christ submitting to the will of his Father, who had covenanted with him to give him those people. And the Holy Spirit had covenanted with the Father and the Son to apply the work of the Son to all those the Father had given them, making them alive, making them new creatures in Christ, giving them a new nature that they now desire to be with Christ. And so this is what he's saying. But now, as we come down to verse 38, notice, Christ says, I did not come down from heaven to do my will. Notice, Christ is focused in on what his purpose. He came to earth as a man, the God-man, one God in two natures, that is, human nature and divine nature, that he might save his people. His name is called Jesus, for he comes to save his people from their sins. And so now Christ enters into that agreement with the Father. And we have to ask this morning, what is the will of God? To do the will of God, there are several things that Christ must do and that are tied in with the will of God. So we have to ask the question, what does it mean that he had a will? What is the will of God? Now that little word will talks in Scripture and brings forth who God is and what his desires are. The word defined in the Scripture has the idea of decree or counsel or plan or design. We see that God has a purpose for man. He has a design. We see it in creation. Creation has a designer. And though it is a physical body, he also has a will for what goes on in that. He has created the earth to be inhabited. He has created man. And as we look at this idea of will, it also has the idea of his pleasure, his purpose, and his desires. And it is all absolute. And this is what Christ has come to do. He has come to do the will of the Father, the pleasure of the Father, fulfill the purpose of the Father in giving him a people for himself. And he has decreed it from eternity past before all things were. It is in his counsel. And so now as we look at the idea, the Westminster Confession puts it this way in chapter 3 and paragraph 1. He says, God from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Notice that statement says, God has created all things, and now he's also called out whatever will come to pass. History, as it's unfolding, is what His purpose is. And so we see that in His counsel. And we see His, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What He's saying here in this is, again, Christ cannot be charged with sin because there is sin. God, in the counsel of His own will before time began, He ordained to create. He ordained to create man. He ordained to create the Satan, the angels of heaven. And as there are elect men, there are elect angels. And God put forth before them a will, a law, a command. And when they broke it, again, Adam fell, bringing all of his people, all of his children, all of his posterity under sin and condemnation. Yet God, though He ordained it, allowed Adam to freely sin. Now again, the problem with those who hold the idea of free will, there are a couple ways you can look at it. See, they look at free will means I'm free, I'm not bound, I don't have to do anything. And if I'm not free, then I'm commanded to do something, made to do something. And so if we say that God has elected some unto salvation, He's predestinated them to believe, they would say, well, see, God is forcing some to believe, and they use these words, forcing them against their will to believe, and He's forcing others to stay in sin, if the election is true. The problem is they don't know who the God of Scripture is. If God is all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, and all things are all around Him, and He does what He pleases and can do it in all wisdom, He can create a world in which He makes man and makes man free to choose things that He has ordained, and yet when it comes to pass, man freely does them. We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when it speaks of Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world by the divine counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now again, when those who disagree with our theology of election and predestination, they say, well, see, to know means, or to foreknow means to just know it in advance. Well, when you look at that word know, the first time it's used of Adam knew his wife. It has to do with forelove. And knowledge, again, foreknowledge comes because He has a plan. They will say, well, God foreknew us, therefore He predestinated us, as Romans chapter 8 says. But the problem is, how did He know? See, to say that God foreknew something and therefore He predestinated is to say predestination has no meaning. Why don't they call it pre-ratification? See, I know most of you will be in church on Sunday. And I could say, I know you're going to be here, therefore I'm going to predestinate next week those that come here are coming. That's predestination. No, it's not. All you're doing is showing that I knew what you were going to do. But how did I know it? Because we have been done it. There was a plan laid out for a church and for people to come. God has decreed, that's what He says about Christ, by His determinate counsel, by His will, He ordained it, therefore He knew it would come. Therefore, God knows all things based on His decree. And now in the mind of God, He didn't do these things, 1, 2, 3. It's all there at one time, but there is an order that they, in which they come. And so it is, Christ knows us and predestined. And yet, we freely do what God has ordained we would do. Those men who crucified Christ desired more than anything in the world to crucify Him. They hated Him. As the seed of the serpent, they were at war with God and they wanted Him dead. And so again, we see, as we now talk about what is the will of God. Now, the will of God is dealt with in two aspects. There is what we call the secret will of God, which is the perceptive, that which God perceives will come by precept again. And then there is also the revealed will of God, the decreative will, that which He has commanded. Now, again, when we look at the secret or perceptive will of God, we're talking about what God has ordained will come. As we read about this morning in Isaiah chapter 46, God had ordained and given to Isaiah the word of God. Isaiah goes to Cyrus, the king in Babylon. The children of Israel are in captivity for 70 years. And at the end, again, as God moves to bring them back, Isaiah opens the word of God and he reads in the text, I should say Jeremiah is reading the book of Isaiah to him, and he sees his name. Now, what's unusual about that? Isaiah wrote 100 years before Cyrus ever came on the scene. And Cyrus sees his name. He's moved by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to allow the people to go back. That was his decree, and again, his secret will was that this would happen. And it happens. Matter of fact, without this, there would be no prophecy. God ordains things, and therefore He knows it. Therefore, He prophesies and tells the prophets what He believes. And this is the idea of the decreative will of God. He decrees whatever comes to pass, it is in God's will. And as it unfolds, we call it history. We see what God is doing in our world today. It is His decree, it's His will that the world in America and the world seems to be falling apart. God has decreed it. He's not sitting back looking and wringing His hands. It is exactly what He has planned to do. And that's His decree. Now, again, the second part of that, His law is one. His will is one. But it has two aspects. There is that idea of the secret will. What He ordains will come to pass. And now there is this part of it is what we call the revealed will or the decreative will of God. The decreative in the sense that He makes it known to us. Here's one thing that God wants everybody to have. He commands everybody to obey His law. And when we talk about the law of God, what is the law of God? The Word of God is the law of God. Whether you're reading the history of it, it's all God's will and God's work. And it's, again, the history of His decreative will as we read the history. But again, as we talk about the revealed will of God, which God reveals to us before we even come into the world, is the law of God. And that law of God is made up in two parts. First of all, again, as we see this revealed or decreative will, it is that which God gives us. How He desires for us to live before Him and before one another. And as we look at the character of the moral law, we see that it is eternal. And it has eternal validity. There are those today who say God's law is no longer valid because He's changed it. Now see, the God of the Old Testament has these strict laws. Now Christ is more forgiving and He just wants us to get along and be pretty civil and go along. And as we look at Scripture, that's not true. God's law is one. And His moral law has, again, continuing validity. And as we see this law, again, His law is eternally applicable. Meaning, it ought to be the rule of every person, and it ought to be the rule of every nation. It is the law of God by which He will judge every single individual who has ever been born of Adam. In the day of judgment, when Christ raises the dead, the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Now, what will be? It will be that law is brought forward, and now it will be proclaimed to all, and it will be the judge of all. But now you and I are different because we have already been judged by it in the person of Christ. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But the point is, that's the law of God. It is that which He tells you that, again, The law, says Paul, kills. It's always there like a velvet hammer. And when you sin in the least, it falls. It is always pointing its finger at us. It cannot save. And so everyone born of Adam will be judged by it. Now, as we look at it, we see, first of all, it comes to us in a very simplified way. It is God's will, His desire, that we do what He commands. His law is that you love God with your whole heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. That's the first commandment, Christ says. It's the greatest commandment. And yet no one in the line of Adam has ever loved God with his whole heart, mind, body, and soul. There are those who love God more than others. There's none of the seed of the serpent who love God in any way, even though he may say he loves God. If he's not of the seed of the woman, he has no will, no heart, no purpose in life except to fight and kill God. He may be a fine, civilized person, a nice person. If he's not one of Christ, he is on his way to final judgment. And he will be judged out of God's law, no matter whether he lived in the jungles and never heard the name of Christ. Because God says he's guilty because the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. And they ought to be crying out to God when they see the heavens. But what do? They start by worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, and then they trickle down. And he says, Paul says, to the four-legged creatures and to the creeping things, as the Egyptians worship the beetles, ants, and other insects. As they work, and you'll notice how man goes. He goes from the highest to the lowest. And so now God says to us, the first law is you must love me. And the second is like unto it, you must love your neighbor. Boy, there comes the rub. There comes the rub. How do we love one another? Most of us have problems with everybody we come in contact at some time. How do we treat them when we love God? We have to look at His Word. His law. His law. And so now as we come, we see in his secular form. But now as God gives it to us, that's not enough for us. If God just said, love me, love man. God knows man in his fallen nature. He needs regulations. And so it is. God now expands the Ten Commandments. And so again, as we develop it, gives us another summary of the law. Now remember, the Ten Commandments are a summary, an outline of all God's law as it comes out and works out. And in that summary, he divides the first four tables of the law in relationship to his person. He tells us that we are to love him. We're not to have idols. We're not to take his name in vain. And so it is, we see God's relationship to man and man's relationship to God opened up right forth in those four commandments, keeping the Lord's day and honoring it. And so now we see God, as he tells us, he gives it to us to do him, to love him. That's the first thing. Love him with your whole heart. Serve him and worship him. And now he does give us other works in the Bible to tell us how we are worshiping. He gives us in the book of Leviticus to tell us how he will receive his worship and what he demands in our worship toward him. And then now the second table of the law deals with and summarizes man's relationship to man. Now some people in some groups put number 5, that is children obey your parents and the Lord, under the first table of the law. Because it refers to man teaching his children and children honoring their parents. And it's the duty of the parents to act in the place of God to teach their children first to love God and then to love man. That is to honor their parents. And they are to teach them to love others. But nonetheless, we see then the rest of the laws it deals with men is an outline. When God says, thou shalt not murder, he also means you shall not hate with disgust man in your heart. He deals with what we believe and what we think. We may not want to kill somebody. We would if we could get away with it. Or we wish they were dead. That That's what God says. You're not to commit murder. You're to love your neighbor. Adultery. Now, this is one we have a problem with today. People say adultery. Well, adultery here is considered an outline of all sexual perversions. Not only married people having relationships that God says not to. Fornication is the other word used in that aspect. All forms of and any kind of sexual relationship is considered fornication before God. Matter of fact, God even says when Israel worshipped idols, that was a spiritual form of adultery. And we see today when all these people running around with all their sexual perversions, whether it's homosexual, lesbian, not loving who you are and thinking who you are is God given to you. You want to be a man instead of a woman or vice versa. Or you don't know and you cross-dress. God clearly gives us commands and He also gives judgment for those things. And when we see the law of God, we must consider all of it. Every part of it. And we must consider it in the sense that in thought, word, and deed. A man who may not commit adultery, but he thinks in his mind and lust in his mind. A man who hates in his heart. Remember, Christ said, if you hated your neighbor in your heart, you're guilty of murder before him. How do we deal with those things? Because of sin, we all have those feelings. And so again, we see the law. And you might ask, well, why did God give that law to us? Remember, the law came because of sin. In other words, when Adam sinned, God needed to give him a law. Something that would express and show exactly what God demanded. And so the law illustrates in practice and use, again, what we are to do. Now, there's one other aspect of the moral law in the Scripture, and that's called, they are called the case laws. They're not new laws, but they are the applications of the law. God says in the application of the law, when you go into Israel, you're going to be taking over cities and towns with houses. I want you to put banisters around the roofs. They had flat roofs, and the flat roofs were where they fellowshipped in the cool of the day. When it was hot or something, they would go up there to get the breeze. And most of them were, you know, they had a short, the wall around of the house was there, and then you had the flat roof, and the roof left about maybe 10 to 12 inches above, maybe a little bit more. Now Christ says, you're to put banisters around the top of the house so that people do not fall off. Now people today say, well, see, that was Old Testament. That doesn't have anything to do with us. Well, you know, our laws still reflect that. There's laws in most cities. If you have a swimming pool, you have to have it a fence around in your backyard or around the pool so somebody doesn't fall in. What's the principle there? Love your neighbor. You are looking out for your neighbor and you want your house to be safe. And you're concerned for your neighbor. The laws were not just, I want to show you how much control I have. No, it's because they were related first to God and then man's relationship to man. And so God gives us those laws, which we would say the case laws are still in effect today. Now, most people today, most Christians, hate to say it, would say, oh no, that's Old Testament. God abrogated the Old Testament. Now we're living in the New Testament, only what God tells us to do here. You know, God never says anything about making your house safe. He never says anything about putting banisters around your porch, which most of us have if you have a porch that's high. And so again, we have to look at God's law. Does it apply? God says it does. It applies until He comes again. And matter of fact, it continues to apply. In hell, people will be under the judgments of the God's law which they broke. We'll come back to our relationship to it. But now, again, we see that law. And again, there were a tradition within the context of Orthodox and Christian churches, particularly the Reformed churches. We had what were known as the three uses of the law. I think they're logical. We see the civil use. The law restrains and promotes righteousness in society. When the law says a man who kills another man shall die, that generally says something of a man when he wants to hurt someone. It's the reason many men don't kill other people, because they know if they get caught, they will be put to death. Stealing in the Bible, he says, a man who steals, he shall pay back, but he also shall pay double, because he loses time, effort, and all the things it caused, the problems caused beyond what he stole. If he can't pay it back in the scripture, he was put into debtor's prison and became a slave to the person that he stole from. Again, the case laws in the scripture show how God kept people from committing sins because they were more afraid of God's law than they were of what they were doing. They may want to do something, but they would hesitate because they knew the punishment. I mean, just think about something so little as a plate glass window. Now, people walk by your window, never think about it. I was talking about some wet paint the other day. It goes into a building and there's a sign that says, "Wet paint, don't touch." You put up a sign in your picture window. Picture window, glass, don't throw rocks. The natural thing now when you put a sign up is to say, "Hey, I never thought about it." The point is, that's how we treat God's law. There's something that holds us back. But at the same time, there's something that causes us to go forward. And sometimes it's what we know will happen if we get caught. And how sinful is man? Martin Luther tells a story about himself. He was with his friends, and they decided they were going to go over to a man's house down the road who had walnuts. And they went down and they stole them a bunch of walnuts. Martin Luther went with them. He says he's never had a whipping like that. He said his dad used a stick on him, and he said he was bruised when he got through. He had places on him where he actually was bleeding somewhere on his body. And he didn't say, "My dad is so evil, man. He's so mad." But, you know, no, he didn't say. He said, his point was, "I got what I deserved. And the problem was, I did not even like walnuts. I just wanted to go along with the gang." That's the sinfulness of man's heart. And so we see the idea that civil law, getting caught, is part of the law's duty. Don't go over 70 miles an hour. Now, we can get away with 75, but then what happens? Then there's a pedagogical use. Now, the word pedagogical is a word for teaching, has to do with the academic study, tutors, people who are learning and how they develop the lessons. It's a pedagogical. It teaches us. The law convicts of sin and convinces man of his inability to fulfill the law's demands, which again, its purpose is to bring man to a point to realize there's no way I can please God. I cannot keep his law. Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present. And therefore, we have to struggle. But what brings a man to Christ? He understands that one day he will stand in judgment before God. See, one of the things that's gone today is most people never think about the last day's judgment. Those that do think about it and then go on. But the point is, that's the duty of the law. Did you come to Christ because you didn't want to go to hell? Now, if that's true, you see what the law does. It brings you to see, hey, you're in trouble. But does it bring you to Christ for the same reason? God is bringing his people through the law of God because they see the law over them as something they cannot escape. It is there, and it's going to bring eternal judgment. That's the point. And this was the purpose of God's bringing us this law, to take you down that you might look up to him and say, "Oh God, save me." And there's the last word part of that law. It's known the normative use, and his law serves as a rule of life for believers, guiding them in the way of righteousness and sanctification. When we look at our life as a Christian, how do you measure your sanctification? Remember, your sanctification, and the word means separation. You're separated in God to do the work of God, to serve Him, to honor Him, to glorify. How do you know how you are pleasing God? It's the law of God. If you love me, says Jesus Christ, keep my commandments. His commandments are the same commandments that the Father and the Spirit have given us in His law. Oh, how I love thy law, is my meditations all the day. Sanctification is something God says we must go on. It's a process. We have been set apart. That is, we have been sanctified once for all, but we are being sanctified. That means we're being cleansed and purified. It's when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and God tells us to come and serve. And so it is, we see in this normative aspects that the law, in some sense, we can measure sanctification. Sorry to say, sometimes it breaks us. It shows us how unsanctified we are. But as the Christian life goes, we are becoming more and more like Christ. We are becoming more and more sanctified. We will never reach complete and absolute sanctification. But do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to be sinless? Do you want to be like your Father in heaven? Be ye sanctified as your Father in heaven is. Be perfect. That's what we're striving after. We know right in this world today we will not reach it, but we're striving after it because we love God and we desire to be like Him. And now and again, the second part of the law, there's not as only the moral law, but there's also what we know as the ceremonial law of God. It is the ritual law. Now, it was carried out in the Old Testament. What was its purpose? See, we say today, oh, we don't have the ceremonial law anymore. Well, we do and we don't. In the Old Testament, the ceremonial law was given to Israel to show them that God had a means and a way to save His people from their sins. So He took them to school. As Paul says, the law was a tutor to lead you to God. It was a schoolmaster. God was drawing pictures and types and illustrating for us what He would do for His people. Now remember, this was for Israel. He came to His own. That is, Israel alone in the Old Testament were God's people. You could become a Jew by being circumcised, coming into the people's, being circumcised and keeping the law of God, meaning the ceremonial law and the moral law of God, worshiping God, Jehovah, with Israel, becoming one with them and joining with them. It was God, the ceremonial law was given by grace, for grace. It was the first, again, show us of our need and that God would give to us salvation. And as He opens it up to Moses, first of all, what did they do as they go out and think? God tells him to build a tabernacle. He gives him a law. He gives them the word. And so now God tells them that there's to be a tabernacle. And later on, it's a temple. And we'll find your body is the temple of God, and it's the Holy Spirit that dwells in it. Just like God dwelt in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant, which in the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered, was the law of Moses. Of course, it also had Aaron's staff that budded, was made out of almond wood. But it was a sign to people. There was salvation. There was salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but it was also, he was picturing us, man cannot come to the Father except by a sacrifice, by blood. But it's not the blood of animals. But he used these animals. This lamb was a sacrifice. He was a substitute for the person bringing it that he might have salvation. This is what man needed. He had sinned, and the soul that sinned should die. And there was no hope. He could do nothing for himself. And now God says, a sacrifice I will receive. And this was the picture of the one to come. The whole ceremonial law was a picture, a type. It was to show them salvation that God would give to them. And so it starts with the tabernacle, the temple, which you enter in, and there's the altar upon which the animal is slain. We find Christ is the altar and the lamb and the high priest that offers the animal. We find that Christ, Paul says, it was a schoolmaster to show you that Christ was everything there. It was promise. It was anticipatory. In other words, they were anticipating one to come who would be the reality of the ceremonial law. And so again, in the ceremonial law, Christ fulfilled all those things. He was the actual one. And in it, there were other pictures. There were dietary laws. And in all the dietary laws, remember, there were the clean animals and the unclean. The unclean were representative of the nations and the people about them. They were unclean. They were not to mix with the nations because they were a holy people, separated unto God. They were to live for God in the midst of a sinful world. There were also the cleansing laws. Again, they were to show you that sin is putrefying. Sin defiles. And therefore, you were not to go and mix with lepers or people who were sick. The leper was considered dead while he was alive, and he couldn't even walk on the same side of the street as the people, and he would cross and he would have to go out, I'm unclean. And we see again, God healed lepers. And so we see those pictures of the ceremonial law, and at the same time you can see how tedious it was. Three times a year all the men had to go to Jerusalem. You had to have lambs and sheep and goats to take with you. Or you could buy them once they had a temple. I mean, you had to be so clean with everything. Childbirth, relationships with husbands and wives. I mean, every time you turn around, there was something. You were just... Oh. And Paul is relieved when he sees the law of God. It's not perished. It's not abrogated. But it's fulfilled in Christ, which brings us back. This ceremonial law. It has continuing effects. People would say, and remember, Christ came in Matthew, he's giving the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and verse 7, as he's beginning this. And here's another confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. But he tells us again there, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, what does he mean by that? Now, most Christians today think, well, the law is abrogated. That means the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law. If you mean by abrogate means we no longer do them, that's one thing. But they're not abrogated. In other words, God didn't just destroy the law. What Christ does is he fulfills the law. He's the reality of the law, both the moral law and the ceremonial law. In the ceremonial law in particular, God tells the people, you cannot come to me apart from a high priest, a temple, a sacrifice, a high priest to offer it. You cannot come to me without a bloody sacrifice as a substitute. Now, is that true today? We do not do animal sacrifices, but man can still not go to God apart from a sacrifice who is Jesus Christ, who was the lamb as a representative. The lamb represented Christ, the one who would die for his sins. Every part of the tabernacle and the temple represented something about salvation in Christ. In the book of Revelation, it says that Christ is the temple. Remember, the temple was God in the midst of his people. Emmanuel, Matthew chapter 1. So it is, again, we see as we come, we see the law and we see Christ. In the moral law, Christ had to keep the law. He had to keep the law. First of all, there was active obedience and passive obedience. He was the moral law. Everything about it pointed to Christ. But now when we come to the moral law, how are you going to be saved? That's what sends you to hell. The laws of God. And it says that Christ came to keep the law. And he kept it perfectly. He kept it. and applied it to you. We have justification because Christ kept the law perfectly. That was the judgment of God upon you and I when Christ went to the cross. He paid the debt of our sin. The soul that sins shall die. But to get there, the law had to be kept. For Christ to drop out of the sky, as some preachers preach, and just go to the cross, that's all they look at. As long as He died for our sins, it's like your mother says, I'm going to spank you if you don't make up your bed. And you get up in the morning, you don't make it, and you come home, and she spanks you. And you say, well, I guess I don't need to make up my bed now because you spanked me. The bed's still alive. In other words, if Christ dropped out of the sky, the law is still unkept. The soul that sinned didn't die because Christ saved him. No, Christ must keep the law. He was born under the law to redeem them. There is no redemption without Him keeping every jot and every tittle of the law. And this is what Scripture says. And when Herod said, I find no fault, the declaration was made and now Christ died. He kept the law perfectly and He applied His keeping to us. He took the penalty of the law for us. And now we are made whole. Praise be to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy. Guide us and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen.